Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody this evening. I'm not too sure how well prepared I am for a class tonight. I normally study on Tuesdays for a little while, and then on Wednesdays I spend a bit of time preparing for the class. And sometimes the best laid plans of mice and men go off awry. Yesterday I had a lot of personal business I had to take care of, and it took all day. And today, as I was sitting down to study, Lynn stuck her head in the room and about 10:30 this morning and said, "I think we have a swarm." Now, most of you know that we're beekeepers, so it was a swarm of honeybees. And I said, "Are you sure?" And she says, "I'm not sure." So I said, "All right." So I get up and go out, put my shoes on, and head out to the backyard and walk down there. And sure enough, there's this nice swarm, a cluster of bees, honeybees, just like this. The only problem is it's 25 feet up in a pine tree. Okay, so I figure, all right, we'll get the ladder out. How am I going to get the ladder up there? I've done that before, but putting a ladder up against a tree with branches and stuff, especially a pine tree, forget about it. And I had the bright idea that I'd get the pickup truck out and use that as a base for the ladder, which worked out great. And then I strapped the ladder to the tree, so if it did fall, I wouldn't fall too far. But anyway, I had my 24-foot extension ladder up there. And I'm wondering why all these bees are bothering us on the ground. And I look behind me, where the truck is. I've got the swarm up here. And I look behind me, and just about waist level is another small cluster of bees. We had not one swarm, but two swarms of bees. And we caught them, we boxed them, and we put them up. A month ago, we had three hives. Today we have seven, and that's all God's plan in the works. Of course, it was 2:30 by the time we got back up to the house. From 10:30 to 2:30, we were doing all that. It's not an easy task, but at any rate, after lunch, I sat down and started hitting the books. There were a couple of points that I sort of skipped over last week, so I'd like to just kind of get reoriented at the beginning of chapter 27. You know, Paul and Luke and Aristarchus began their journey to Rome from Caesarea, and they stopped at Sidon and Myra along the way. And Myra is on the southern coast. It's the southern coast of Lycia, which is the Asian coast. And it's the southern coast of what today is modern-day Turkey. And there, they boarded an Alexandrian grain ship. It was quite typical for the Alexandrian, the Egyptian wheat, to be shipped to Italy, to Rome in particular, for the bakers and all. And so they boarded an Alexandrian grain ship that was bound for Italy with 276 souls on board. And last week we went over dimensions of the boat, general dimensions of the boat, and just how rough the seas could be as we go in there. I was thinking of the first song that Sam chose tonight, "When Upon Life Billows You Are Tempest Tossed." I'm sure Paul could have written that song at some point along this journey that they spent the next several legs that they spent. But they followed a long journey by boat then around the island of Cyprus. They didn't go the way they wanted to go. They went the way the winds blew them. And then they boarded that Alexandrian grain ship. And at first they struggled. They went very slowly for several days, as you can see in verses 7 and 8. And they struggled with light winds. And so they sought temporary shelter in a less than ideal cove. It wasn't a harbor, which is typically surrounded like a U-shape or even almost a fully closed horseshoe shape. Piece of land around a bay of water, but it's more like a cove where it's just a little indentation in the coast. And while that did the trick for the time being, that was Fair Havens, while that did the trick for the time being, it was not an ideal place to be for winter. That was on the south side of the island of Crete. So, attempting to find a more suitable harbor to spend the winter in other words, for shelter, they set off for Phoenix, which is a harbor on the western side of Crete. It means they would have to sail west and favorable winds would help them. But they never made it. The winds started off perfect. They were able to get out of the harbor or out of that little cove, and everything looked great until the winds shifted. And now, instead of the winds coming from behind and pushing them towards their destination, the winds were blowing from their destination and blowing them away from their destination of Phoenix. So once they gave up the struggle of trying to sail into the wind or as close into the wind as they can, zigzagging back and forth. They just weren't able to do it. When you have, when you're sailing in one direction and the wind is coming from your side, if it's a light enough wind, that'll work. But when wind gets really strong coming from the side, it's going to tip you over. It'll tip you over a little bit at first, and then the stronger the wind will tip you over even further. So what the sailor has to do is turn the boat, what they call, away from the wind, so it's starting to come around from behind more. And that pushes the boat, but it also doesn't knock it over. And that's what they had to do in order to save the boat. That's why they couldn't even zigzag up towards Phoenix. So they never made it to Phoenix, and the unfavorable winds were forcing them. If you look on your maps, you can see that green line that comes out of Fairhavens, which is right about the middle of the map, Fairhavens on the south side of Crete. And they went around an island called Clauda on the New King James Version, and it's C-A-U-D-A here. The dot is actually Phoenix. The island Cauda is about on the green line, about between the A in Cauda and the F in Fairhavens. It's just a little tiny island. The mountains in Crete, over Crete, the island of Crete, rise to 7,000 feet. That's huge. Those winds from the north blow across there, and when they're strong, and they blow across and then they descend, as air does, as air descends towards the sea, it starts to pick up even more speed, and that's why it gets so violent out there in that area. That's why they're having so much trouble. But they came around what's the sheltered side, what would be the south side of that island of Cauda, and that gave them a little respite from the wind, and that's how they were able to get the skiff on board. If they were towing that skiff, then they weren't even expecting this huge wind. It just came out of nowhere. So by this time, they were able to get the skiff, the little lifeboat, on board the ship and tied, lashed on board the ship so it wouldn't be lost in the storm. Where you see in verse 15, it says, they let her drive. That's what it means to turn your tail to the wind and just let it blow the sails, let it push the boat. That Paul had advised earlier, we saw that Paul had advised earlier that it wasn't a good idea to make this journey at this point. And it's starting to look like what he had to say is going to be coming true, but he was ignored. And they ran under the shelter of that island, secured the skiff, and they used those cables that we talked about last week to undergird the ship, to just gird the ship and try to hold those planks in to keep them from popping out as the ship got tossed around in the rough seas. And you've got the force of the wind against the mast of the sails against the mast, which is attached to the hull. It's a lot of stress and strain, especially on a wooden ship. And in verse 17 talks about their fear lest they should run aground. And it says in the New King James Version on the Syrtis Sands. Syrtis actually stands for sandbanks. The word sands is added here. That's not the name of the place. It's the sandbanks that are actually off the coast of what's Libya now. You can see the Syrtis Major over here to the left of Cyrene. And that extends 400 miles out, which is across their path. And that's what they were afraid of possibly running into. So being afraid of that, they lightened the ship. Can anybody tell me why they would lighten the ship? What effect that would have on the ship?
More buoyant.
More buoyant. But it would also raise it up in the water.
Yeah, that's what I mean, yeah.
Okay, so less the keel would be higher, even in the water, and you'd have a lot more space underneath. Less draft on the boat. So if you did run into shallow water, if you miss a rock by 6 inches, that's great. If you're a foot shorter than that, you're in big trouble. Yeah, that's not a good thing. So, and they didn't have buoys back in those days. Most likely, they had some buoys, I think, at harbor entrances and things like that, but not a heck of a lot out there in the middle of the sea. So they lightened the ship, and you'll notice there's a couple of occasions, I think three occasions here, where they lightened the ship. At one point, they talk about tackle. At one point, they don't differentiate. I think at this point, they didn't differentiate as exactly what it was, verse 18. Yeah, they just lightened the ship. And another time, they threw off tackle. Tackle is the boat's equipment, ropes and things that aren't being used, odds and ends like that. You have a kind of a priority on ships as far as safety goes. The safety first should be, obviously it's to the ship, but it's to the passengers and crew. The first priority is that. You never throw passengers and crew overboard, right? Okay, that'd be the last thing you'd want to do, and we find out later on that that's about what happens. The next priority is provisions for the passengers and crew. Because if you don't have any food, then you're going to wind up starving to death at some point anyway. The next priority after that, then, is the equipment or the tackle, which we see they use at some point to throw off to lighten the ship and try to raise it in the water. And, of course, the cargo is the first thing. You can't really operate a ship for a long period of time, but if you're about ready to give up a ship, you can give up the tackle. So the cargo is typically the first thing that goes, even though the owner of the ship is going to be quite upset because that's how he's going to make the money. When he gets to port and he doesn't have any cargo to offload and to be paid for, he's not going to make any money on that voyage. But the priorities are all based upon what do we have to do to save the ship. If the ship doesn't make it at all, then the passengers are in danger too. So there goes the cargo, there goes the tackle eventually. Everybody understand that? That kind of clear? And we see too that Luke says that they lightened the load with their own hands. I think it was the next day. On the third day, they lightened the load on the next day, and then on the third day, they threw off some cargo, some tackle, with their own hands, verse 19. So you can see it's becoming a community event. 276 people on board, and you don't just sit there and let things happen along those lines. You've got to help out. Verse 20, all hope was lost. They were in complete despair. They're being tossed around and buffeted by the sea, by the wind. They cannot go in the direction they want to go. It's been cloudy. They can't take a celestial reading. They can't look at the stars and say, okay, yeah, we ought to be right about here, and where we want to go is over that way. Let's turn the ship a little bit. Sam?
One of the things that I tend to overlook, you know, because there's all this detail about them lightening the ship. You get 200 some odd people. You've got several tons. Who knows how many tons? You probably did a calculation. How many tons of wheat they're taking? Because it's a big ship.
Yeah. Right? It's about 200 feet long.
And the 200 people are busy throwing bales of wheat or whatever, however it was, sacks or, you know, whatever, amphora or anything, while the ship is getting kicked all over the place.
Yep. The wind is howling.
Horrible situation.
Yeah, that's why they weren't eating for 14 days. Who had any appetite? Most likely they were grabbing something here or there because you can't really survive too well for 14 days without eating anything at all. But because of the seasickness and the tossing of the deck and all that stuff, you're right. Trying to work in a situation like that is almost impossible. So all hope had been given up, but what happens then? Take heart, be of good cheer, be encouraged. Paul relates the visit that he had from an angel. After long abstinence, verse 21, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Okay, we talked about that last week. Seems like he's really just reminding them, hey, I said this. This is coming true now. So pay attention to what I have to say now. You know, he's kind of reminding them. I don't think he's rubbing their nose in it. I don't think anybody's well enough to have their nose rubbed in anything right now. But he's going to encourage them. I want you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God, of the God, to whom I belong and whom I serve. I've made that point here. The God to whom I belong and to whom I serve. Remember, he's on a ship with probably mostly pagan people. There's a pretty good chance that the only Christians on board are the three of them. The rest are prisoners, crew members, members of the Roman community, likely. There may be some other Christians on board, but Paul is describing the God to whom I belong. And he says the God. It's not just one. It is not one of the gods. It is the God, the one and only.
So this is kind of the maritime version of there are no atheists in foxholes. You got the same situation with Jonah, right? When they were in a terrible storm.
Yeah, pray for us.
Everybody, pray to your God. I mean, if he made that same statement in the marketplace in Corinth or Athens or wherever else, he very likely could have gotten stoned.
Yeah.
But here,
he was at times.
They know they have no hope unless they reach out to God, and so they're more willing to listen. Mm-hmm.
And also, they are seeing his connection, that he's got a connection. Even if they don't understand what the real connection is, they're seeing he has some sort of connection. So that's where he is gaining some esteem in everybody's eyes in this course. Remember I mentioned to you at the beginning of this section of study that we should watch Paul's character and watch the way Paul is viewed by those around him as we go on. So Paul relates that an angel of the God to whom I belong. What does he mean, to whom he belongs?
He bought with a price.
Beg your pardon?
He bought with a price, comes to mind.
That's a pretty good point.
The
First Corinthians
says to whom I am.
Pardon me?
Literally it says to whom I am.
To whom I am?
Just kind of like being a slave or to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Servant. 1 Corinthians 6. Would somebody open to 1 Corinthians 6 and read 19 through 20? And I think you'll see Sam's point there. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20.
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Okay, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. And what does it mean, bought at a price? How about 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6? 1 Timothy 2. 5 and 6.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Okay. Does that make it clear? The man Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all. Somebody didn't come along and say, I want $2 million ransom. Christ was given as the ransom. He was the payment. And that's why we're owned. That's why we belong. That's why, how'd you put it, Stephen? The literal translation on that?
Whose I am.
Whose I am. That's why we am. We are. We am his. All right. So through this, you can see that Paul is expressing to these pagans his utter devotion to God, to whom I serve. I am his. I serve him. He's expressing his utter devotion to the one who created him and who redeemed him. What did God's messenger, God's angel, tell Paul? What were the points that God's angel made in verse 24?
Do not be afraid. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you.
Don't be afraid. Is this the first time Paul's been told by either God, okay, angel, or the Lord, don't be afraid? Huh? Do not fear. This is what you've got to do. Don't be afraid. You must be brought before Caesar. And God has granted you all those who sail with you. Think about that later on when we see people trying to jump ship. God grant them to you?
It also is an interesting statement, like you said, how many times, you know, the Holy Spirit's not going to waste words, never waste words. But he's not going to sit there and say, fear not, if it wasn't possible that Paul was afraid.
Yeah.
You know, God knows what Paul needed to hear.
Yeah.
And
if Paul was smiling and relaxed and in his sandals, you know, and kicked back on the deck, taking some sun in and all that stuff, I don't think the angel would be saying, fear not.
And so often we put the apostles on such an inhuman pedestal, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
That we forget they were men and they had fears and they had needs and they had, you know, pain and everything else.
Every time I see, doing just some studying and things and look at some of the references on the websites and things like that, I see all the apostles referred to as St. Paul, St. James, St. Peter, Saint. And that does tend to put them on a pedestal. But he was Mr. Paul. He was just Mr. Paul. So, yeah, Paul needed assurance after being tossed around the Mediterranean Sea for 2 weeks, up and down, battered around. Especially, think about this. Paul was in two shipwrecks, I believe, before this. He talks about it in one of his letters. Do you think he's foreseeing a repeat? Do you think he's experiencing stuff he experienced before? In his previous shipwrecks, you know, the storms, the tempest, the boat creaking and throwing overboard the tackle and the cargo. You know, it's deja vu all over again to Paul. So, of course, he needs to be cheered up. Don't be afraid. And the point about, in verse 24, about you must be brought before Caesar, which is the Emperor Nero, it's a very emphatic statement there. You must be brought before Caesar. This is an angel of the Lord, and this is the inspired writer Luke writing down what the angel of the Lord told Paul. And Paul is relating to the crew and everybody. I have a question about that. Did Paul ever stand before Caesar? Do we know for a fact that whether he did or not? Two years before the end of the book.
The only thing that says that I stood before Caesar and said this.
Nothing does say that. Is that what's said?
The only other possible reference, and you had an alternative explanation for it, was when he says to Timothy, I believe, you know, at my first defense, no one stood with me. And you said that could have referred to what was going on in Jerusalem. But that could also have been a situation in Rome where everybody was scared to go before Caesar with him, so he was
I've seen that reference as well, that it could
have
referred to that.
Mm-hmm.
So, do some doubt the literal nature of this angel's promise?
There is another passage, I think, in Philippians about talking to Caesar's household, whereas that may not be Caesar himself, but it is his household.
Close, yes, it's close. I'm sure he had a fairly large household.
Yeah, that's the other thing I can think of.
good point.
Yeah, we, no reason to doubt. I mean, if Jesus says, Paul, you're gonna, you know, testify before Caesar in Rome,
yeah.
And here the angel's saying, by the way, Paul, you're gonna see Caesar, we could probably count on it.
Unfortunately, some people do doubt it. You know, it's human nature. It's not written down in stone. The Bible doesn't say it happened, so it didn't happen. That's not true. It's like Sam says, it's written down clearly for us that that's what's going to happen. It's inspired. It's from the angel. It's from Jesus. So, yeah, some unfortunately do it. But let me ask you this. Do you think their faith... Well, let me ask you all this. Does your faith in God extend to God's word? God's inspired word. Because if you sit here and say, well, you know, it doesn't say he did for sure. We don't know for sure because it doesn't say. Then are you doubting God's word? And is that undermining your faith in God? Something to think about.
Okay, it's almost, when you said that, I was thinking about that. I said, you know, it's almost the opposite for me. It's like, even if I don't get it, I can fall back on the fact that God's word says it. And even if I don't reason it through and say, okay, I really believe that's there, but I said, well, look, I know one thing. I know God said it. And I'll start there and believe that.
That's a strong faith. Because doubt can lead to, what, mistrust, disbelief. We've had that, I'm sure, in our lives, in our experiences with people. But somebody, if you would, read John 20, 24 through 29. John 20, 24 through 29.
Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
Do not be unbelieving, but believing. That's what Jesus tells us. Right? And I think that applies as we read scripture like this and think about the events that they're relating to. Because blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And there's a lot that we have not seen 2,000 years later, but we see it in God's word if we're willing to believe it. And you can see in verse 27, 25, of Acts, Paul's statement, I believe God that it would be just as it was told me. That's how strong his belief was. So do you think his declaration, do you think Paul's declaration of belief was so strong as to convince those around him? Like Sam says, you know, it's the same analogy as there are no atheists in foxholes. In the midst of a tempest like that, if anybody recalls September 12th, 2001, where the senators and congressmen prayed on the steps of the Capitol building. Have we seen that since then? You know, church attendance spiked for a while, and then it fell off.
People were nicer, too, for
yeah.
a while.
We were a nation again, a nation of people. There have been so many despicable news reports about what's going on in our society this week. They make me cringe. So, verse 26. See if we can power through this. Verse 26. Did God put any conditions on their survival? Yeah. He said, we've got to run aground on this certain island, on a certain island. Now, I kind of equate that to we have to follow a specified path as we do the path of salvation. You know, here's Paul telling them they have to follow a certain path. Obviously, it's a path to safety on an island in order to live, as opposed to the path of salvation. But metaphorically speaking, it seems to match to me. So, two parts to it. They all must remain together, and they must run aground, or they must run aground on a certain island. Let me read 27 through 38. As we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape, from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. 2 weeks in that raging tempest. How had the sailors sensed that land was near? Anybody know about that? Middle of the night.
They might hear the breakers. And one of the things about sailors, especially if they're lost at sea, they spend a lot of time yearning for land, and they can sense it a lot easier than the regular person do.
You use every one of your senses available. Hearing the breakers, smelling a change in the air. Just the way the waves are rolling. It was nighttime, so there probably wasn't any bird life, bird activity or anything like that, as Noah experienced when he sent the dove out and the dove came back.
Talking about isn't very deep. You know, 12 fathoms would be, what, about 70?
That's about 90.
If you're in the bottom of a wooden boat, you're going to hear sounds echoing off the base. So a crash would echo off of it, and you'd get some sense as well as how close the bottom of the sea was.
Yeah, and you use every sense available, that's for sure. So, soundings. The word soundings, the Greek word is balizo, if I'm saying it correctly, but it literally means to throw the lead. Now, sounding it's a piece of lead that's tied onto the end of a rope. And you throw that lead on the end of the rope out into the water, and you let it go until it stops going. And then you pull it back in. You pull it back in, and you count the number of times you're pulling it back in. And a fathom, the Greek for that, actually means, the Greek word for that actually means it's the distance from one middle finger to the other middle finger across the breast with the arms outstretched. That's a fathom. In disregard. Today a fathom is 6 feet. Back then it was about 5 to 6 feet. If Sam were to measure a fathom and Caroline were to measure a fathom, it'd be a different thing, right? Obviously among seamen it wouldn't be quite as extreme, but it would be a slight difference. So that's why they say between 5 and 6 feet. But after they threw the line out, they'd start to pull it in. That's 1 fathom. That's 2 fathoms until they get to 20. 20 times 6, roughly 120 feet, and then 20 times 12, 20, yeah, then 12 by 6, is that 90 feet? So it's getting shallower. Why is it getting shallower? Closer to land. Okay? Now they get a little bit nervous. They're getting a little bit nervous yet. They're not safe yet. They're getting closer to land, but they try to slow the boat because it's night, they cannot see, and they're afraid of running into the rocks. So they throw out four anchors off the back of the boat. Now, most anchors go off the front of the boat. These guys are in a sailing vessel. They've only got the small sail up now, the foresail, they call it, the one that's in the front of the boat. They've only got that one up now. And that one's driving them in that direction. And now they throw anchors off the back. Well, the anchors off the back are going to hold the boat from going forward, but also that small sail, even leaving it up, is going to keep the boat oriented stern to the water, stern to the sea, the waves. You don't want to just throw the anchor out and let yourself drift around because you can get hit broadside by a wave and knocked over. So that's why they're doing this. And that slows the boat down. And the anchors off the stern could even be dragging, depending upon how well the anchors worked. Does anybody have any questions or comments?